You know, it's important to remember when studying the Bible that the church, and I say that with a capital C, you know, the church, those who've been saved since Pentecost and placed in the body of Christ as the bride of Christ, the church is never mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And that might be startling to some of you because maybe you've heard different things about, you know, this is talking about the church here or there. But in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, from Genesis to Malachi, you never see the church being talked about, mentioned, described. In fact, the New Testament scriptures tell us that back then, it was a mystery. It was something that previously God had not revealed about how he was going to deal with man during the New Testament church age. So let's look at this portion in Ephesians chapter 3 of what God tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says there in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So just understand that Paul's writing to a group of believers that were not Jewish in their background. They were Gentiles. So if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Most of us here in this room are Gentiles today. And so Paul's writing to them. He says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation," that word dispensation is a big Bible word, but it means the stewardship that God had given Paul. He'd given Paul something to take care of, to manage, and to use for God's glory. So this stewardship of the understanding of what God is doing through the church, he says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." A lot of times people think, you know, they see that word mystery and think, ooh, you know, what's going on there? Because of how we use that word today. But it just simply means, as this was translated, something that previously God had not revealed up to a certain point. And now, here, since Pentecost, God is showing, he's revealing his plan and working through this new organism called the church, where he's bringing believers together from various backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile believers, and forming one body, the church. And so he says in verse 4, "Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Now, if you'll just move down to verse 9, he says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers," he's talking about the angels of heaven, "the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." That God, before the foundations of this universe were ever laid, he had this plan that he was going to work out in time to bring about the church as he unfolded his plan into the New Testament age. So here's the question for you this morning as we've looked at this. If the church is not the focus of the first 39 books of Scripture, then who is in view? And to whom were all those promises made that God, you know, hundreds of promises God made from Genesis to Malachi? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to talk about that this morning. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, he studied Bible prophecy in earnest for more than 50 years, and a couple years ago he went on to be with the Lord. But he taught that in order to correctly identify and interpret the meaning of Bible prophecy, it is absolutely imperative, it is essential, that you first recognize there are three strands, you could call them, of the human family. And these are delineated for us in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, the Lord lists them out for us, these three strands of the human family. So Paul says, as he's writing there, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So he's distinguishing three different people groups there, or groupings. And he writes, Dr. DeYoung wrote, "For the first 2,000 years of human history, that is Genesis 1 through 11, there was only one of those strands." So which of the strands was around from Adam till you get to chapter 12 of Genesis? Anybody know? Just one. the Gentiles, right? From Adam until we get to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then from there, God takes Abraham and he establishes a new strand of the human family, the Jewish people. And so for the second 2,000 years of human history, from Genesis 12 until Acts chapter 1, there were only those two strands of the human family. You had Gentiles and you had Jewish people. And then all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God brings Gentiles and Jews together as a new people, one people, a new creation, the church. How exciting is that? That we have this wonderful body of believers who are placed in Christ, who is the head of a church. Now, you might wonder, well, since then, do we still differentiate those groupings that we had, you know, at the beginning of time? I want to tell you that yes, in some ways, there still is a distinguishing. There still is a differentiation because of the promises that were made to that second strand, the Jewish people, from Genesis 12 on through Acts chapter 1. Promises that still have yet to be fulfilled at the second coming of Messiah. So just keep that in mind. And the way that we do know that God is still differentiating between people groups is you get to the very last chapters of Revelation. And we're going to study this in our series here. When we get to the end of human history and go on into eternity, God says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem will be part of that. This beautiful city whose builder and maker is God, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And in that city, it's interesting because there are 12 gates. And do you know whose names are on the 12 gates there in the New Jerusalem? The names of the tribes of Israel. And then you have 12 foundations, the Bible tells us in Revelation 21. And guess whose names are on those 12 foundations? The 12 apostles. So here you have, using the names of the apostles and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, all in the same city, God bringing all of that to fruition, showing us that, yes, he used the Jewish people, and he's using the church today. And it's all part of God's eternal plan for the ages, a beautiful thing that we're going to get to see here and observe. Now, one of the things that tends to get lost in the shuffle when we as modern-day American Christians consider our future with the Lord, is the fact that God delivered, as I said, hundreds of prophecies concerning the land of Israel, the promised land, and the people of Israel that are still yet to be fulfilled. And so if we skip, as we usually do, we skip from the rapture and the tribulation all the way straight to eternity into the new heaven and the new earth, then there would be no way for these very special and specific promises to be kept for Israel. And there must be an intervening period in which all the wonders that are foretold by God in the Old Testament scriptures will become a reality. And there is. It's the coming kingdom of Christ that we've been talking about. This beautiful bridge from human history and then 1,000 years and then eternity. And it's called, it's the coming kingdom of Christ when he returns to earth to rule and reign. It's called the millennium. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity like nothing this world has ever known since sin entered into it. So let's talk about some of the places to go and people to see that the Bible describes in those earlier scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, things that we can look forward to because we're going to be in our glorified bodies, our resurrection bodies, when the Lord takes us to be with himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to give us a new body, and then we're going to come back with him to this earth for those 1,000 years described in Revelation 20 in the first 6 verses there, the 1,000-year reign of Christ during his kingdom. What are we going to see? Well, the first thing I want you to see is the promised land. There is a land of promise that the Israelites have yet to experience the fullness of and unto the borders that God had laid out. So if you take your Bibles and go to the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to Genesis, let's go back to Genesis 12 and see sort of where these promises begin to be revealed to mankind and to specifically the nation Israel, the Jewish people. The one who is the father of that nation, Abraham, is told by the Lord in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," remember this is before he gets his name changed to Abraham. What had God told Abram? get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to go where? Unto a land that I will show thee. So God tells Abraham, I want you to leave all that behind, and when you get there, I'll tell you. I'm going to show you when you get there. Okay, so we have that promise. There's going to be a land that God would show him. Now, if you turn just a couple pages to the chapter 15 of the same book, and let's look at verse 18. So Genesis chapter 15 and down in verse 18, the Lord comes along and is going to reassure Abraham of his promise. Because remember the delay in God giving Abraham an heir? He promises these when Abraham is around 70 years old, that the first promise, and then there's many years that pass. Abraham doesn't see a child born until he's 100. There's a lot of years in between where Abraham probably had struggled with doubts and wondering, God, are you really going to fulfill this plan? Him and Sarah. But God comes along to Abraham in chapter 15, and he does something interesting that was a practice back then in ancient times to form a covenant. They would call it cutting a covenant. They would take some animals and they would slice them right down the middle and let the two pieces fall to the sides. And the two people that were bonding together in this covenant, that they were cutting a covenant together, the two parties would walk in between those animals. And basically the idea was, if you go against this covenant and you don't hold up your end, then may this be done to you as they walk through the blood of those animals. It's just a kind of gory thing, but it's something that in ancient practices was done. And we would consider it to be cut out lambs. But back then, this is the practice. And so God comes along to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you and reassure you of it. And God has those animals cut and the pieces fall to the side. But instead of both of them walking through, guess who is the only one that goes through in between those pieces of animals? God. And so what God is showing Abraham is, this is an unconditional covenant. All of it is on me. The burden of responsibility is all on God. This is nothing to do with Abraham holding up his end or anything. God is giving him an unconditional covenant. Notice what it is. Verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. What river is that? The river Nile. You got it? Okay. All the way, it says, to the river Euphrates. So you have those western and eastern borders of how great this land is that God is promising and guaranteeing to Abraham's descendants. And he says, it's all on me. He's the only one that went through the midst of those animals. Now, one more. Let's look at chapter 17 now. There were several times where God meets with Abraham along those years. Remember I said it was probably a 25 to 30 year span between the time God first has come to Abraham and called him out of his country, and then when finally Isaac is born. But chapter 17, verse 8, it says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Again, we find it's an unconditional covenant. God saying, this land is yours. It's an everlasting possession for your descendants. Now, Dr. David Jeremiah writing about this says, as we've already seen from the scriptures in our study of the last days, the armies of the world will defiantly converge around Jerusalem. Remember, this is at the latter end of the tribulation, those 7 years of trouble upon the earth before Jesus, right before he comes back. And so the nations converge around Jerusalem really to destroy and snuff out the nation of Israel. Oh, Satan would love to completely eradicate the Jewish people. If he were to be able to do that, not only is it something that he'd like to do because God loves them and has set his love on them as his chosen people, but if he could get rid of them, boy, that would give him grounds to call God a liar. Because those prophecies could never be fulfilled without the nation Israel, without the Jewish people, to see those promises fulfilled. All will seem lost when these nations come and surround Jerusalem. And that's the very moment, the end of the tribulation, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. When all of those converge, that's the moment when Christ will return and his feet will descend upon the Mount of Olives, the very place where he ascended into heaven in Acts 1. He's going to come right back to that place. His feet will touch down, and he will save his people. He will destroy those enemies, and he will establish his kingdom. That's the promise that's given to us in Scripture. Now, his very presence, when he steps down, will trigger a giant earthquake in Israel that will literally change the topography of the Middle East, the Old Testament scriptures tell us. In Zechariah 14, it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave, that means it will split apart in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So an amazing time where Jesus steps down and all of a sudden this giant earthquake separates the earth there in that area. Now, this is where Jesus sat on this Mount of Olives to deliver his great sermon about the end of the age. Remember, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, he delivers this message to his disciples, this teaching about what the end of the age is going to be. And today, these slopes that on the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, they're covered, and I've seen it, they're covered by an outspread of a Hebrew cemetery. In fact, they actually have the grave markers on top of the ground where they are, so to speak, buried. And so you see all of these graves dotting the hillside, and I think they've even pretty much run out of room to put more graves on that hillside. And the reason is, the devout Jewish people over there, they want to be buried near the place where Messiah will first step down. They want to be as close as possible. And so that has been taken up as a cemetery there. Now, this earthquake will also unleash vast underground aquifers that will erupt and form a river. This is interesting. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 8 says, it shall be that in that day that living waters, moving streams of water, shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. Now, those two seas that we're talking about is the Mediterranean and then the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter shall be, so it never stops, this movement of water that's going to head that way. And this river will actually replenish the Dead Sea and transform the ecology of the Judean desert. It's going to be watering the desert to where the desert will blossom, the Bible tells us. And this river is going to actually originate right where the new temple is going to be, right from that hill, and go out towards those various places. Ezekiel has a lot to say about this because God gives him sort of a vision of what this is going to be like. So I wonder if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 47. As the prophet Ezekiel is given a glimpse of what the temple is going to be like in chapters 45 through the end of the book. But in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, he describes what it's going to be like at the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is one of the most interesting places on planet Earth right now, but it's going to be even better then. Ezekiel 47, and we'll look at verse 1. It says here, afterward, in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house. And the word house there is speaking of the temple that's going to be built there in Jerusalem during for the millennial reign of Christ. And it's going to be a spectacular. We're going to describe the temple a little bit when we get a little further in our series of what the size is and the amazing magnificence of it. But here he brings Ezekiel to see the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And then if you look at verse 8, he says there, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Speaking of the Dead Sea. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Any place this river touches is going to be vibrant with life. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. And they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds as a fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Just like you get those beautiful, wonderful fish in the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, you're going to get that kind of fish out of the Dead Sea. This is amazing. The Dead Sea is the lowest elevation, the lowest spot of elevation on land on the planet. And its mineral levels are so high that humans can actually float on the surface like corks. Me and Brother Larry had a chance to go over there in 2018 for a wedding. And one of the places we visited was the Dead Sea. And it's really true. Normal water, I can't float to save my life. But I actually leaned back, and it kept me up. And there was no trouble at all. And it's actually kind of dangerous. They have to warn people about it because of if you were to turn on your stomach, it's very difficult to get your feet back down because the water is so dense. And some people have drowned because they couldn't get their face, you know, keep their face up out of the water. And it's an amazing place. There's actually 34% salinity in that water. Now, normal ocean water is only about 3.5%. So you're talking about 10 times the salt in the Dead Sea. And so the fish can't live in it. There's really not any living or life in it that you can speak of, other than maybe some microscopic things that they found. But this rugged, blistering Negev desert area will become a paradise, watered by the river that's unleashed out of the temple of God. And so casting your fishing line into the Dead Sea today would be useless. You're not ever going to catch anything. There's nothing there living. But all this is going to change when this water of life comes forth from the temple. You know, this is actually a prelude. It's a preview of what it's going to be in eternity. And it's not going to come just from the temple. When you get to Revelation 21 and 22, in eternity, the water of life, there's not going to be any temple anymore, because God's going to dwell in the midst of us. The water of life is going to proceed from his very throne. And so this is a picture of what it's going to be after those 1,000 years when we get to eternity. He's transitioning us that way to see this beautiful water of life, the river flowing from the temple, the foretaste of that new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation 22. It says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, the elevation of the land of Israel is going to be changed. As Jerusalem is made the capital, it's going to be made the focal point of the world. It's going to be raised up on high, as the Bible speaks of the glorious mountain of our God, where we will approach to worship him during that time. Isaiah spoke a little bit about that. "Shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, 'Come, ye, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" There is the King of Kings reigns from his throne there. The law will be issued forth. Now, Jerusalem will no longer be a fortress sort of set amid that rugged terrain. Instead, it's going to be a beacon on a hill, elevated over large flat plains, and there's going to be this beautiful invitation to come and see the King of Kings and appear before him to worship. Each year, there's a report that's released in our world today, and it's a ranking of the 150 nations of the world on the basis of their happiness. And they poll or they survey the residents of these different countries, 150 countries, to find out which citizens would claim to be the happiest. Now, those who participated in the survey were asked to rank where they considered themselves to be on a scale of the best possible life versus not so great. And what's really fascinating is the Israelis, even today, more than any other people in the world, have placed themselves on the best possible part of the ladder in these rankings. And you gotta wonder, you think about this. Israel is a country surrounded on every side by vicious enemies. They're sworn enemies that want to see them gone and you know, taken off the face of the earth, determined to wipe them out. And every citizen in Israel under 40, whether they're male or female, they're automatically in the military. So they have to serve their time in the military. The average apartment in Israel costs 150 times the average salary. In fact, the cost of living in Tel Aviv is more expensive than anywhere else on earth. Yet, they rank themselves as being part of the happiest nation on earth. You know, Rick, how is this? How is this possible? Because they're in the land of promise. And if citizens can be that happy living there now, can you even imagine how one day it will truly be the happiest place on earth as we think about places to go and people to see the promised land? Number two, the chosen city, as we kind of narrow it down just a little bit further to Jerusalem. There was a Jewish author named Elhanan Lee Lewinsky who said it this way. He said, "Without Jerusalem, the land of Israel is as a body without a soul. Why is the city of Jerusalem so strangely magnetic, you might ask? Why is it that even today visitors weep when they see Jerusalem's golden walls rising from the plateau? And for 3,000 years, Jerusalem has been at the forefront of geopolitical struggles, you know, changing hands so many times by conquering nations. And perhaps no piece of land on the planet has been as revered, as disputed, and as disrupted as Jerusalem has been. Dr. David Jeremiah writes of it. He says, Jerusalem was chosen specifically by God for her role in the history of Israel. In the life of Jesus, in the events of his return, Jerusalem is right there, front and center. We look at a couple of passages in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 5. Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel until, right here, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. In the Psalms, in Psalm 87, verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Do you know that Jerusalem is mentioned 811 times in the scriptures? That's a lot. All sprinkled throughout all those books of the Bible, the name Jerusalem. Jesus loved the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he wept over it. In Matthew 23, as he was about to head to the cross, he looked out across the city there and says, he prayed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And so Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, all took place in and around the city of Jerusalem. What a special place. What a place where these earth-shattering events take place. It is this city in which the Lord chooses to live and to set up his throne when he returns. This will be his headquarters during the kingdom. For 1,000 years, the greatest city on earth will not be Rome. It will not be Paris. It will not be Beijing or Washington, D.C. even. It's going to be Jerusalem. That's going to be the place to be. And in the future, every nation will want their embassies to be there. Their people of the nations will stream through its streets, approach its vast temple, and hear the words of truth coming from the King of Kings. Jeremiah says it this way, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. Zechariah the prophet puts it this way. He says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Randall Price has written this. He says, Jerusalem is the city at the center. It is the center of mankind's hopes and God's purposes. God loves it. Satan hates it. Jesus wept over it. The Holy Spirit descended in it. The nations are drawn to it. And Christ will return and reign in it. Indeed, the destiny of the world is tied to the future of Jerusalem. And boy, as we think about this, there is that call in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that love thee shall prosper, the Bible tells us, and we'll talk a little bit about more about that in a moment. But a couple other things I just want to point out about places to go and people to see during the kingdom of Christ. Number three, the beloved prince. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus will reign supreme as King of Kings during the millennium, but he will not reign alone. He'll not be the only leader during that time. He's going to be above all else, but he won't be the only one leading. He'll be supported by another worthy prince who also happens to be known in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. Who are we talking about here?
David,
you're right. Yeah, well, you guys are sharp. What a smart class we've got here today. Hosea chapter 3, it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and certainly they are today, and without a prince. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God when they go through those tribulation years, refining them, preparing them to receive Jesus, their Messiah, and long for Him. Then they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. So you see there, David is mentioned as their king, and that they will see him again in those latter days. Now, though we usually think of David as an Old Testament character, his name actually appears in the New Testament scriptures more than anyone else's from Israelite history. 56 times he's mentioned from Matthew to Revelation. David likely has the most complete biography of any person in the pages of God's Word. We talked about Abraham earlier, but you know, he's certainly a critical person and character in the Bible, but there's only 14 chapters devoted to Abraham's life. David's story is spread over an amazing 62 chapters in the Bible, making him really a central pillar in God's revelation, a story that is far from finished. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a writer who said, "The absolute monarchy of the Messiah will extend to Israel as well as to the Gentile nations, but directly under the Messianic king, having authority over all Israel, will be the resurrected David, who's given both titles of king and prince. He will be a king because he will rule over Israel, but he will be a prince in that he will function under the authority of the Messiah. And so just as all the Gentile nations will have kings, so will Israel." And we find that it's David says in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Well, why would God choose this man, David, to be the one specially assigned to this role and this task during the kingdom? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 16, the Bible tells us that when David was alive, all Israel and Judah loved him. And this is even while Saul was still reigning. Because he went out and came in before them. That is, he behaved himself wisely. He conducted himself in a way that demanded respect and gained that from the people. Here was a working class shepherd, but also a king. He was a heroic soldier, but also a tender poet. David was gifted with great ability, and he chose to use that giftedness to glorify God. In fact, that's why he's talked about in Acts chapter 13, Paul was speaking, he says, when he had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." Well, you might, there's a lot of ideas out there about what that actually means, that phrase, that description of David. But one of the things you can't get away from is the last part of that verse in defining what being a man after God's own heart is, that he would fulfill God's will, that he would receive from God what God wanted him to do, and he would set out to do it. That's a man after God's own heart. That's somebody that God is going to use there going on into the future. Ezekiel 34 says, "I'll set up one shepherd over them, he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Here we have David watching over God's people, attending to their needs, just as a shepherd does for his sheep. For generations upon generations, the Jewish people have longed for the peace and protection that they had enjoyed during the reign of King David. A time in which Israel's enemies were defeated and her borders were expanded and her people were supported. Such a season will indeed be repeated, and this time is going to be for 1,000 years, as God has promised. One of the most famous works of art in all the world is Michelangelo's sculpture of David. Maybe you've seen pictures of this or learned a little bit about that in art class. Well, interestingly, there were at least two other artists who had previously been tasked with doing something with this chunk of marble, this particular chunk of marble. But as these two previous artists looked at it, they both deemed it to be too flawed. They said, "Oh, this is a worthless piece of rock. We don't want anything to do with it." And they gave up on it. And so years passed, and Michelangelo comes along, and he looks at that huge block and sees what it could become, and ends up shaping that block into what many consider the greatest sculpture ever produced by man. Don't you love the idea of something that's deemed worthless being turned into something extraordinary, under the loving hands of a master artist. Do you know that God did that with David more than 3,000 years ago, the real David? Here we had a guy that, yeah, he started out well as a man after God's own heart doing the work of the Lord, but boy, did he have some times where he dipped down low into sin. Became an adulterer, murderer. But do you think God looked at him and gave up on him and tossed him onto the trash heap? No. God still worked with him. Still chiseled away at David's life. And now he's got something spectacular for David in the future. Even in spite of those failures. I mean, we're talking about some horrible failures in David's life. God could look at that man and he could see what he was going to be one day as God worked with him and brought him to that. You think of the amazing grace of God that he would still use a man like David and have something planned for him like this in the future, knowing what David could be one day as God worked together with him. What an amazing thing, amazing blessing we have through David's life. Well, the last thing I want to show you is this. We have to save the best for last. The glorious King. The King of Kings. Here he's given that title at his birth, at his presentation, and at his death. The King. Matthew chapter 2, you remember when the wise men approached from the east to find out where Jesus was born, where he was. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Who've seen his star in the east and are come to worship." And so here he's called that and assigned that title at his birth. Not only that, but think about his presentation to the disciples that he was gathering. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And then we find later on that as he approached Jerusalem, presenting himself to the nation of Israel during what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, save now! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we find him ascribed that title, his death. Here he was in shame, hanging on that tree. And they put that sign overhead. They put it in several languages so that nobody would miss the message of what they put above him. Superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. We compare Jesus' first coming with the second. The first time he came is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The next time he comes, it will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering King of all the nations. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," he said, "but the minister to give his life a ransom for many." That's why he came the first time. But one day he's coming to reign as King of Kings in this world. You know, none of today's politicians, the leaders, the villains, or rogues will ever gain supreme authority. But Jesus is the one to whom every knee shall bow. As written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." Zechariah says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." His name is Jesus. How many of you love the 23rd Psalm? One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, the Shepherd's Psalm. But you know that the placement of that psalm is very interesting. It comes on the heels is what you would think, right after Psalm 22 and right before Psalm 24. But if you look at the messages, the main message of each of those three psalms, you have this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and his ministry to this world. In Psalm 22, you have one of the most graphic descriptions in the entire Bible of the crucifixion of Jesus, how they pierced his hands and his feet. And this was hundreds of years before that type of punishment or that type of execution came into use. That he would be nailed, his hands and his feet would be pierced. So it's a prophecy of what Jesus would do on the cross. And then you have Psalm 23, and right on the heels of that, performing the role of shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd." Speaking of his present ministry as our shepherd, our great shepherd today. But then you look forward to Psalm 24, and it previews the coronation of the King of Kings. And just let me give you a couple of verses from Psalm 24 where it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So in all three of those psalms, giving us that timeline of the Lord's ministry, of his roles, and coming to die for our sins in Psalm 22, being our great shepherd here in Psalm 23, and then Psalm 24 coming as the King of Kings. King Solomon's reign, remember Solomon was David's son, his reign was a little bit of a glimpse of the glory that will fill the earth when Jesus, the King of Kings, arrives. And there's a psalm that speaks of this. If you'll turn your Bibles back to Psalm 72, this is a psalm about this kingdom age. And it's based on a preview of seeing what was true during Solomon's reign and how that was a glimpse of the even greater glory that is to come when the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, comes to this earth. We're in Psalm 72, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Here in verse 7 of Psalm 72, it says, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Verse 11 says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." Verse 17, "His name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." You know, as the King of Kings, he's in a class all by himself. Christ is the King whose power is absolute. His reign is infinite and whose throne is unconquerable. He is an indescribable King. He is the epitome of humility, yet the ruler over the kings. The rulers of this world would enjoy that. They would enjoy that kind of authority. And they do, to a certain extent, enjoy a limited authority for a limited time. But only Jesus possesses infinite authority for all eternity. You know, many rulers have been able to improve the quality of life for their subjects just for a short time while they are here on earth. But only one can give eternal life. And that's King Jesus. I hope that you know him personally. I hope that you prayed and you called on him to be your Savior, that you have that he will not have to turn to you one day and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That you know him as Savior. You know, when we come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are made members of his kingdom. And I wonder today, whose kingdom are you a citizen of this morning? It's either Christ's kingdom, or you're still part of Satan's kingdom. Christ's kingdom of light or Satan's kingdom of darkness. There's no middle ground. You're either in one or you're a citizen of the other. Now to those who are parched with thirst and spiritually dehydrated, the Lord Jesus offers to unleash a river of living waters in your life today. He when he was here on earth, he looked at the crowd and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Boy, you want to talk about some springs of living water. Remember the day you got saved? The day that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and those rivers of living water came to your life. We think of what's going to happen one day, those waters coming forth from Jerusalem, from the temple, to water that parched dry ground and bring life where there was previously no life. You know, he can do that for you today, the Lord Jesus. If you don't know him as your Savior, why are you putting it off? Why are you putting off believing on him and what he's done for you? Would you trust him to be your Savior today? There's no other way to heaven. The Bible says Jesus told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's only in him that you can have that way to be with God in heaven one day. As a sinner, we're not qualified. It would only take one sin to keep you out of heaven, to make you not perfect enough to go. But there's many more than one in our lives. And God has a record of every one of them. And he will not let sin dwell within there. If you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and called on him to be your Savior, would you do that this morning? But I wonder today, many of us have a testimony of salvation. I wonder if we could bow for prayer and think about these things this morning as we finish our time together. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. True peace comes only by personally knowing the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And Jerusalem Jerusalem today is in a constant state of turmoil and unrest. And we need to pray for the salvation of those living there and the protection of the Lord's servants, that they might get that message of peace out to others that are lost, that need to know the Prince of Peace. They need to know Jesus. Maybe you're here and you can say, yeah, I haven't been praying for them like I should. Would you let God lead you to do that today? We think about David. He was a flawed human being. He had a lot of faults, some big ones. And he succumbed to some very grievous sins. But the Lord was still willing to forgive David and to shape him into an incredible leader, one that he still has plans for in the future. I wonder today, are you allowing past failures to hold you back, thinking that God can never use me? I've failed in too many areas of my life, or I failed in such a giant way that I don't believe God can use me. Would you think about the promise that's given to us in Jeremiah 18? He went down to the potter's house, and he saw that the potter had a lump of clay in his hand that was marred. Oh, it was broken and defiled and ruined. You know what that potter did? He took that old lump of clay, and the Bible says he made it into a new vessel. He was able to reshape it into something that he could use. Would you let God do that in your life today? Maybe you say, Pastor Dan, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been, what's happened in my life. God could never use me. Would you think about the example of David and God's promise there in Jeremiah about the potter? And believer, now that you've received God's free gift of salvation, have you ever willingly offered your life back to God, back to the Lord, and submitted to his kingship over you? I wonder today, who is ruling on the throne of your heart and setting your course? Have you acknowledged Jesus as the King in your life? And remember that he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh yes, he saved you, and there's nothing you needed to bring to the table to earn that. But now that you're saved, would you live for him? Would you let him direct your paths?